We're going to start at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Thank you for the welcome. It's good to be here and to take part in the service. What an utterly insane attempt. Nothing to do with insanity or mental health. I was referring to a cricket shot. You've probably noticed that modern journalists and many people actually have to resort to more and more superlatives and more extreme language to get readers and get listeners. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, uses language carefully and superlatives rarely. So when he does launch off, it actually means something. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways. Yesterday I was reflecting on this. I thought, what an idiot to try and to try and do that. But we'll have a go. Well, what caused this explosion in his thinking and his words? And the answer is all that he has written beforehand. It's all so mind-blowing, gloriously heartwarming that he erupts in adoration and praise. So we have to try and deal with 11 chapters of Romans in a couple of minutes. He began with the universal guilt of humanity. People from every culture have suppressed the truth of God's revelation. And as a result of suppressing that, we've seen in so many ways resulting in the universal corruption of the human race. Therefore, everyone is exposed to the holy wrath of God. And this is his conclusion. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the most incredible thing. He outlines the truth of what God has done for such people. He incredibly declares that God, that those who trust in this person, Jesus, in the Son of God, are declared right with him solely on the basis of what Jesus has done. And then he turns to the security of those who are in right standing with God through Christ's work. He spells out the absolute character, the fullness and the finality of the salvation which has come to all those who believe in Jesus. And then, beginning with chapter 9, he deals with the issue of God's promises to the Jewish people, the inclusion of non-Jews, and the way the gospel is advanced in the world, proclaiming the good news about what God has done in Jesus. And that display of God's wisdom and knowledge just rocks him. And the display of God's unmerited kindness, which is behind all that, causes his spirit to soar. Universal corruption, willful disobedience, God rejecting, truth suppressing, wrath deserving people have been met with a God-initiated, grace-fueled, spirit-empowered rescue. Human rebellion is met with divine kindness, and it blows him away. So these words are the sort of grand crescendo, the soaring doxology as he views this vista, this glorious vista of God's action in Jesus Christ. So that's where our passage is located. Well, what does he say, considering this stirring revelation of God's response to human sinfulness? He enthuses over the unfathomable riches and depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. Here's what he says again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So we can say first up that God is the richest person in the universe. God owns all that exists that is not God. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Explorers still dream of finding gold bullion in shipwrecks. Certain people are still searching for the Nazi train that purported to be loaded with stolen treasures. Made the media not that long ago. There was a tunnel under a hill, which turned out not to be a tunnel. But if it was found, it'd be worth billions in today's value. The 100 wealthiest companies, the 100 wealthiest individuals, compared to God's wealth, is ridiculously small. And so to boast in it and feel secure in it is stupid. All of it combined is nothing compared to the living God. He owns the planet Earth and all that is in it, including us. He owns the reaches of space and the heavens beyond the heavens with all their heavenly armies. Nothing exists outside God that is not God's. He owns it all. He is unfathomably rich. And he's also rich in the sense that he made all this and can make anything he pleases and as much as he pleases, and he does it out of nothing. That's quite an extraordinary thing when you think about it. But Hebrews says, so we understand that everything was made when God commanded it. That's why we believe that what we see was not made from what could be seen. Nothing that has been made was made without him, John says. If you can make what you please out of nothing, then there is no limit, is there? Your creativity is limitless. Your resources are limitless. If you don't need raw materials, then God is infinitely rich. He owns all that is, and he can make anything, and he does what he likes out of nothing. Then we see that God is rich in the sense that he is the inestimable treasure of the universe. God doesn't have to make anything or do anything or say anything to be rich. He is in himself of inestimable value. And since he exists as a trinity of persons in the one Godhead, he enjoys the riches of his own glory from all eternity, existing in the other persons of the Godhead. Ephesians 1 talks about the riches of his grace. Romans 2, 4, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Romans 9, 23, to make known the riches of his glory. God in himself is the most valuable, most wonderful, most brilliant personal treasure in the universe. Is God in Christ your treasure, your life, your delight? And then we can say God is unfathomably rich in wisdom and knowledge. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Sometimes they're used almost interchangeably. But usually, and it's a simple way of dividing it up, knowledge is awareness of facts. Wisdom is awareness of how to use those facts for good ends. God's knowledge is unfathomably deep. He knows everything. All the facts stored on the World Wide Web and the dark web combined, all the facts in all the books, in all the libraries in the world, all the facts in all the books yet to be written. But beyond that, he knows because he wills all events, all that happens on Earth and in the atmosphere and in the farthest reaches of space, in every galaxy, star and planet. All that happens in molecules and atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons and quarks. He knows all their movements and every location and condition of every particle of the universe at every nanosecond of time. He knows all events that happen in human minds and wills. Don't spend too much time thinking about that, because that's scary. All volitional and emotional and spiritual events, all thoughts and choices and feelings, all includes the past, the present and the future. He knows all that has happened, all that will happen, and at all levels, physical, mental and volitional. He knows how all the vast number of facts and all the events of every sort relate to each other and affect each other. When one event happens, he not only sees it, but he sees the eternal chain of effects that flow from it. He sees all the billions of events that are unleashed by every other event. He knows all this without the slightest strain on his mind. He is rich in knowledge. God's knowledge is unfathomably deep, and so is his wisdom. He is infinitely wise. He conceives and carries out plans that have good goals, and then makes use of his knowledge to bring into being what he determines. He knows how to use all the facts in the universe and guide all the events of the universe to achieve the best end, namely the display of the fullness on the riches of his glory. And all this knowledge and wisdom resides in the person of Jesus Christ. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Christ is the creator of all that is not God. In the beginning, the Word was already there. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Nothing that has been made was made without him. Christ sustains all creation. Christ is the exact likeness of God, who can't be seen. He is first and he is over all creation. All things were created by him. He created everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything that can be seen and everything that can't be seen. He created kings, powers, rulers and authority. Before anything was created, he was already there. He holds everything together. All creation was for the sake of making Christ known and treasured. Everything was created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. All that means that nothing can be fully or rightly known that is not known in relation to Jesus Christ. The riches, the wealth of God, finally Jesus Christ. And he is offered to us as our treasure. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The wisdom of God is finally revealed in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Christ is God's wisdom. He's the wise end and goal of all things. God's unfathomable knowledge is also in Christ Jesus. All facts arise from him. All facts and events are sustained by him. All facts and events point to him. He is the meaning of all knowledge. There is no true knowledge that is not related to Jesus Christ. Every thought in human mind or in the mind of a demon about any fact or any event in the world that is not truly connected to Christ is a thought in rebellion against him. There is no true knowledge apart from Jesus Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of knowledge. He is the final and ultimate meaning of all reality. So is Jesus the treasure of all your treasures, or the joy of all your joys? What place does he occupy in your thinking, in your life, in the meaning of life, and all that? The wisdom and the knowledge of God are unfathomable. When I was a kid, we did this thing at school a couple of times. If you drill through the earth where we were, straight through, where would you end up? I can't remember. We used to do that little exercise. No matter how far you drill down into God's wealth or into God's wisdom or into God's knowledge, you'll never get beneath God. No matter how far you go in the universe, there is nothing above God. There is nothing decisive over against God between his depths and his heights. How unfathomably deep is God's wisdom and knowledge in Christ. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unscrutable are his ways, the apostle says. And that means that many of his ways, his thinking, are beyond our grasp. It is not abnormal to be a bit perplexed about God, about wondering, what does this all mean? What is happening? Because we can't give him anything he doesn't have or tell him anything he doesn't know. Is it any wonder that at times we're confounded, bewildered, and perplexed and amazed by the ways and judgments of God? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? No one. You can't give him any advice. He knows it all. Just like some teenagers. You can't counsel God in the right way because he already knows what is right and he's already committed to what is right. You can't instruct him because he doesn't lack anything. No one told him how to create. You can't teach him about creativity. No one told him to redeem humanity or how to do it. Human beings can't tell God or counsel God in any way. He is his own instructor, his own teacher. He is self-sufficient. He needs no one else. And he created human beings not because he was lonely or needed fellowship. He created it because he wanted to. And he worked it all out, and he saves people because he chose to save people. It's hard to imagine someone like that, isn't it? No wonder Paul says, his judgments are unsearchable, his ways are inscrutable. can't give to God anything that he doesn't already have. If you could, you would owe him. Or he would owe you, I should say. But you can't. So he doesn't owe anyone anything. And never will. We are right into the idea of reciprocal actions. Someone sent me a Christmas card this year. I must send one to them next year. Last time we met, they bought the coffee. I must do it this time. We feel an obligation to return the favour if someone gives us something. We feel in their debt. But you can't give God anything to put him in our debt. He doesn't act out of obligation to anyone except himself. And so the clouds of praise roll across the hills of Paul's consciousness. And the flood of praise bursts the banks of the apostle's lips and heart. And the conclusion to all this, everything begins and ends with the triune God and everything in the middle. Everything is from God, he says. Everything is under his sovereign direction, and everything fulfills his purpose and resounds to his praise. For from him are all things. He is the source, originator of everything. Everything has its beginning or its source in God. He is the creator. This is true, but I suggest that in the context, Paul wants to make the point that this extraordinary salvation, the magnificent rescue that he has spelt out after looking at the universal corruption of the human race, was God's idea. It originated in the mind of God. It flowed from his free decision. It was planned in the counsels of the Godhead. In other words, he is responsible for our being his followers, if you were a follower today. And we see that even the timing of God's, of the Son of God's entry into the world was God's decision. So Paul admires God. For from him and through him are all things. He didn't outsource this idea. He is the means, the instrument through which things came into being. He is the agent, if you like, which brought it into being. And he brought it into being through his Son. And Paul has emphasized this over and over and over in Romans, that salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and it all focuses in and centers in on Jesus Christ. We don't save ourselves, even in part. God has planned it, and Jesus Christ has wrought it. All things are through him. Paul admires God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Well, if it's from him and through him, then there's not much left to say except it's all to him. It logically ends in him. All that God has done and is doing to save a people for himself, to remodel the whole universe, is for his fame and to his praise. This is not saying that there are no benefits for us in what God has done. The benefits or blessings are extraordinary. And Matt mentioned some of them from Ephesians 1. But are we doing and, but what are we doing and will do in response to these blessings? We don't congratulate ourselves, do we? We praise God and we'll do it for all eternity. It all ends in him. Our happiness and blessedness is not God's first goal in salvation. It is his fame, his name, his honour, his glory. The salvation planned, executed and completed is the work of the triune God and just gathers all up in a great note of adoration to him. Paul is really impressed with the God who loved him and saved him and us. And so he finishes, to him the glory forever. So let it be. It's actually like that in the original. It's actually staccato. He's lost it in terms of grammar and making all a nice sentence. It's to him the glory forever. So let it be. So the conclusion is that God is the centre and sum of life always. Three points just to close. Three reflections. The Bible is first about God and his fame. The Bible is about God and his mighty deeds. It's the record of God revealing himself in history and making himself known. It is the record of God working out his purposes in Israel and among the nations. And we have to read the Bible this way to know him and to know ourselves truly. And the salvation, our salvation fits into this wider perspective. And it gives a unity and a coherence to the scriptures. They're not a collection of unrelated stories. They're not just a mishmash of stuff that happened to surface when one person got a bit of inspiration, but it's the gathered up story of God's mighty deeds in the world, fulfilling his purpose, fulfilling his promises, bringing his purposes to pass. And as I say, without that perspective, we won't know God truly. We won't know ourselves truly. And without it, we won't read the Bible truly, I suggest. Secondly, this truth brings a major paradigm shift that stands directly in the path of our culture. Do any of you, and you might be giving away your age, so be warned, do any of you remember the last song that the Beatles released before their breakup? I didn't, so don't be embarrassed. It was really profound. I, me, mine. And that expresses brilliantly the mindset or the worldview that we live with. In our unsaved state, we believe everything revolves around us. Everything is for my satisfaction and for my fulfillment. Everything must suit me. The universe is for us and our fulfillment. When we become Christians, a radical change happens or begins to change. We see the world and all that is in it is from God, is governed by him and for his fame. And so the renewed mind seeks to be conformed to a different focus. Don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. The renewed mind thinks and acts differently. It puts God at the centre and us to know him and serve him. Psalm 148:13, let them all praise the name of the Lord, for his name is very great. His glory towers over the earth and the heavens. Who and what drives and governs your thinking and your actions? Or what are you living for? Thirdly, lastly, this God-centered perspective tells us or changes the paradigm about love. The world and all that is in it is from God. It's governed by him, exists for his fame. So being loved by God is for his fame, not our being made much of. If you only feel loved, for example, when you are made much of, when people meet your needs, when you are given the attention you think you deserve, I suggest that's not really love. If you rail against God because he isn't making much of you, then I suggest it's round the wrong way. Quote, "We're all bent to believe that we are central in the universe. How shall we be cured of this joy-destroying disease? Perhaps by hearing afresh how radically God-centered reality is according to the Bible. Both the Old and New Testament tell us that God's loving us is a means to our glorifying him. God's love is the ground, his fame is the goal. This is shocking. The love of God is not God making much of us, but God saving us from self-centeredness so that we can enjoy making much of him forever. And our love to others is not our making much of them, but helping them to find satisfaction in making much of God. True love aims at satisfying people in the glory of God. Any love that terminates on human beings is eventually destructive. It does not lead people to the only lasting joy, namely God. Love must be God-centered, or it is not true love. It leaves people without their final hope of joy." Unquote. God is the originator, the agent, the goal of all things. To him be all honour and praise. In the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we act, to him the honour must come, to him the fame will come, to him the glory forever. So let it be.